as we were driving along, Pastor Andrew, who was driving, needed to take a body break. So we stop in the bush, and he turns off the vehicle and the lights. I have never experienced pitch black like that. And it got me thinking. You know, when we think about darkness, you know, we learn from an early age to be fearful of darkness, right? What do we buy our kids when they're like two, even as infants? What do we buy and put in the room? A nightlight, right? We put in this little 4-watt light bulb in this little tiny thing that plugs into the wall, and that keeps all the darkness away. And we grow up and we have this inborn fear of the dark. Now, if you hear a strange noise in your house and it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon and you're watching TV, what do? You kind of sit there and go, eh, whatever, can't be that big a deal. I'm telling you, if it's 3 o'clock in the morning and a noise goes off, I'm kicked out of bed and my wife is telling me, go check it out, right? Like, it's check this out, what's going on? There's nothing a little odd at 3 in the morning. If you open your Bibles to Isaiah 9, 1 to 3. And it says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walked in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has been dawned. God's talking about people sitting in darkness. And it says, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoiced at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Sitting in darkness is uncomfortable. It can be confusing. It can be scary. And as we're reading this, we understand more than 500 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the Jews returned to Judea from their long time in captivity in Babylon. About that time, Jewish religious leaders began to write commentaries on various books of the Torah, and they called them targums. And one of these targums dealt with the prophecies dealt in Isaiah. So the targum, written more than 500 years before Christ was born, comments on Isaiah 9:6. And it says, and there was called his name from an old, wonderful counselor, mighty God, he who lives forever, the Messiah, in whose days peace shall increase upon us. So over 500 years before Jesus Christ is born, the Jewish people knew this section of Isaiah. And it spoke of the coming Messiah. It spoke of the coming Christ. And so in Isaiah chapter 7, it tells Israel that the coming Messiah would be born of a virgin. But now two chapters later, Isaiah continues this prophecy. He tells them that the child of the virgin will minister, and he tells us the child of that virgin and what he will accomplish. So first, Isaiah 9:1 tells Israel where the child would minister. That nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Now notice what he says. He says, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now years before this prophecy, shortly before the death of King Solomon, 10 of the tribes of Israel rebelled against the king and split off to form a new nation called Israel in the north. And the remaining 2 tribes in the south became known as the land of Judah. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali were 2 of those 10 tribes in the northern parts of Israel. And they were pretty insignificant tribes. They're rarely mentioned in the Old Testament, and they were never really spoken of as having any important role. That is, until God mentions them specifically in Isaiah 9. Now, these are the only tribes in northern Israel that God included in the connection with the coming Messiah. Now, why is that? Well, let's think about where Jesus lived. Of course, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, so south of Jerusalem in the land of Judah. But then Herod learned from the prophecy of a king to be born in Bethlehem, and he wasn't happy. He saw the new king as a threat to his own throne. And so he went after to kill him. We know Joseph and Mary get warned in a dream. They flee to Egypt. They remain there until Herod died. With the threat gone, they move back home to Bethlehem. Right? The home they had left years before. Their home in Nazareth. And Nazareth was a region of Galilee. Now, what were the tribes that inherited or resided in Galilee? I just told you not 2 minutes ago, Zebulun and Naphtali. So Matthew tells us in early in his ministry, Jesus had left his hometown of Nazareth. And Matthew 4, 13 to 16 tells us he went and lived in Capernaum and was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali to fulfill what is said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people lived in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So here we are. Galilee is the area that was once inhabited by these two tribes. Now Jesus literally brought the light of his ministry to the people who lived there. Because where did Jesus do most of his ministry? He did it in Galilee, right? So we know it was Galilee where he performed his first miracle. We know that's where he selected the 12 disciples. And it was in Galilee he spent most of the time preaching and teaching and performing signs and wonders. So Isaiah tells us where the child is going to be born of the virgin would and where he would minister. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. If you look at Isaiah 9, 2 to 3. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light was dawned. God talks about people sitting in the darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. So in the days of Jesus, Galilee, a.k.a. the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, was considered a very dark land. It's a backwater region where only poor and uneducated people live. It wasn't an enlightened area. And that's why when Peter and John spoke before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, they're amazed, the leaders, because they were obviously Galileans. They were unschooled, ordinary men. And yet they spoke with courage and power. Now Jesus lived in this obscure part of Israel on purpose. He lived there so that he could drive home that his life was meant to shine a very powerful and hope-filled light in a very dark world. In fact, during his ministry in John 12:46, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And again in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Isaiah 9:2 tells us that the people were walking in darkness and that they had seen a great light. In fact, if we read the King James Version, it says they dwelled in the land of the shadow of death. Now, if you don't know Jesus, death can be a very dark and scary prospect. But Jesus came into the world to bring the light of hope. Hebrews 2:14-15 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Have you ever thought at any time what the world would be like if Jesus was never born? There was a Christmas message I did when I was a pastor at the care home. And I reflected on this. When you're a pastor of a care home, you get a lot of requests to visit people who are sick and dying. That's the nature of the work. And I thought about this, and in the sermon that I wrote a number of years ago, I pictured taking my Bible and looking for scriptures of comfort and scriptures that would help people in that predicament. And I realized I'd have to limit myself to the Old Testament. Because without Jesus, there is no New Testament. So there's no Gospels, there's no epistles, There's no promises, there's no hope except the promise of a coming Messiah who has not yet arrived. Without Jesus, there's no light to push back the darkness of death. 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us, "But in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So Jesus sheds this powerful light, right, on the blackness of death. There's no longer any fear. His light has broken down the door. And his light means more than just victory over the darkness of the grave. It also means Jesus will light up the life of those who accept him. In fact, Jesus explained to his disciples in John 15:11, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." See, there's something about being in relationship with Jesus. Something that creates this pool of joy that is inexplicable. You can't explain it. It's kind of like the joy you get in Saskatchewan on a bright, sunny summer day, right? You walk outside, it's sunny, you feel the vitamin D being absorbed into your pores after a long winter, you feel cool breeze on your face, and you feel good. You don't know why. Well, maybe you do know why, but you feel good. And that's the same thing we got with Jesus. A few years ago, there was a woman named Dana Tierney, and she told, or wrote actually, what it'd be like, what it is to miss out on things that when you don't believe. And she wrote, "Over the years, I've come to think I'm missing out. My friends and relatives who rely on God, the real believers, not just the churchgoers, have an expansiveness of spirit. When they walk along the stream, they don't just see water falling over rocks. The sight fills them with ecstasy. They see a realm of hope beyond this world, just beyond a babbling brook. And I don't get the message." Isaiah 9:3 says what he promised with the coming Messiah, right? He enlarged the nation and increased their joy. That there were people rejoicing like there was a great harvest or dividing the plunder. You know, when an army conquers another army, they plunder everything that army owns and they divide it amongst themselves. And there's joy in that. The light of Jesus is a little like walking into a room that we've never been in before. And if you walk into a room with no lights on, how do you walk? You walk really carefully, right? You walk very, because you don't know where the furniture is. I know I walk really carefully because I stub my toe even when the lights are on, right? And so we walk carefully. But if the lights are on, you have confidence. You can see what's coming. And it's the kind of difference Jesus brings to our lives. We no longer walk in darkness with unease and anxiety. We walk in his light. Isaiah 9:6 tells us, "Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." God stepped into our world that was dark and empty. He came down in human form and allowed himself to be put to death for our sins. And Isaiah prophesied the Messiah was to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, God could have simply given us an instruction book. Well, he did actually, and called the Bible. And if you don't have one, you can feel free to take one from your pews and take it home with you. But it's the best instruction manual we'll ever get. But without Jesus coming and God being with us, the book would be dry. It would be a set of do's and don'ts filled with wise advice and interesting stories. Our lives would lack that ultimate element that could change our lives forever and give us the light we need in this very dark world. Paul Harvey once told of a story of a man who was kind and decent and generous to his family, and he was upright in dealing with others, but he didn't believe in all that incarnation stuff about Jesus and Christmas. It just didn't make sense to him. And it says, on Christmas Eve, he decided he'd feel like a hypocrite if he went to church. He would much rather stay at home, and then he would wait up for his family that would go to church. So he stayed, and they went. Shortly after the family drove away in the car, snow began to fall. He went to the window to watch the flurries, and they got heavier and heavier. And then he went back to his fireside chair and began to read his newspaper. Minutes later, he was startled by some thudding sounds. and then another and another. And he went to the front door, and he found a flock of birds huddled miserably in the snow. They had tried to fly through his large landscape window and instead fell to the ground and were huddled in a mass trying to stay warm. And he didn't want these little creatures to die. He wasn't uncompassionate. So he thought of the barn where they keep their ponies. That would be a warm place. And if he could direct the birds to it, they would be fine. So he put on his coat and his boots, and he trampled through the deepening snow to the barn and opened the door wide and turned on the light. But the birds didn't come in. He figured food might entice them. And so he hurried back to the house and got a whole bunch of bread and broke it into crumbs, and he was leaving the trail of breadcrumbs into the barn. It didn't make a difference. They weren't interested in that. The birds ignored it. He tried to catch them, and he tried shooing them into the barn by walking around them and waving his arms. And instead, they would fly everywhere but into the barn. It was at that point he realized the birds were afraid of him. To them, he thought, I must be some strange and terrifying creature. If only I could think of some way to let them know they can trust me, that I'm not trying to hurt them, but to help them. But how? Any move he made frightened the birds and confused them. They just didn't want to follow. If only I could be a bird, he said, and mingle with them and speak their language and tell them not to be afraid and show them the way to the safe, warm barn. But then I'd have to be one of them so they could see and hear and understand. And at that moment, the church bells began to ring. The sound reached his ears above the sound of the wind. And he stood there listening to the bells and had a revelation of why Jesus had to be come and called Emmanuel, God with us. This Christmas, we need to remember again the true meaning of Christmas. God gave himself for us. He was born as one of us so that each one of us may be born again into the family of God. The baby was born over 2,000 years ago is a savior to all of us. As we go forward from this place, let us always be mindful of what Christmas is really about. Now, we're going to take a moment, and you know, this is a part of our service where we have communion. And if you're new with us today, it's up to you whether you wish to partake or not. What will happen is there's going to be some music playing. We take a few quiet moments to pray and prepare ourselves to receive communion. If there's something in our lives, whether it's a sin or something that is hindering us with God, we take this time to resolve it. Myself and Matt Peters will be standing in the front here. When you come forward, you just take your cup and take your cracker and just go back to your pew, and we will take it together when everybody's ready. Let's pray. Daddy, we thank you and we praise you for giving us your son. Lord, it is the greatest Christmas present we could ever receive. God, we are so grateful that you reconciled us to you. And so, Lord, we take this time and we reflect on the sacrifice that was made, the things done that we may have the body and the blood of Jesus. Lord, we just commit this time to you, and we praise you and we thank you. And all God's people said, amen.
For a little bit of hope, oh come, Emmanuel. A child prays for peace on earth, and she's calling out from a sea of hurt, oh come, Emmanuel. And can you drought breaks with the tears of a mother. The baby's cry is the sound of love. Come down, Emmanuel. Oh, he is the song for the suffering. He is Messiah, the Prince of Peace has come. He has come, Emmanuel.